Father, we just read from your psalm that the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Our Father in heaven, we believe that when two or three are gathered in your name, you are in the midst of us. Hear our prayers and give us strength to overcome our trials and our tribulation. I'll give you a few moments to say your prayers before I continue. As we continue in prayer, well, God, we pray for our country. And our country was founded by our forefathers who, by faith, believing in your sovereignty and in your laws. And with respect to this, oh God, we pray that there will be good Christian leaders in all levels of government who will stand boldly, defend your word, and more importantly, live by your word. God, we pray that you continue to lead this church in fulfilling the Great Commission and also to mold us as thy people who cares and love one another and also will grow in the grace and in the knowledge of your word and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Although we are few in numbers, our resources are limited, and also without a pastor. So we ask for patience, we ask for humility, and more importantly, please burden that someone to come to take this role as a pastor of this small church. We need a pastor who is committed, who is loving, and humble. We come to you asking for healing, relief from sickness, strength to overcome our trials and tribulation, our pain and our suffering, and also to meet our basic needs, oh God. At this juncture, we remember Cora and Dave Haynes, Ben Thiessen, Silver Bond, Grace Unger, Arthur Yeo, Ponia, and even ourselves battling the common cold, flu, aches and pains, and our old age. We face challenges and decisions, and we ask for the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, and for strength to do thy will. Give us intelligence and wisdom, and for our children and the youth in school, in university, or looking for jobs, help and prepare them. Give them the IQ in their studies and help them to do it for your glory and not for themselves, O God, to fulfill the purpose you have given them, O God. Grant us employment for those seeking jobs or changing jobs or waiting. Let us live by faith to believe that God, you have a plan for every one of us. And let us depend on you and continue to pray unceasingly. Empower your Lord's messenger, Samuel Chow, as he brings your word to you. Your word is perfect. As the word is preached this morning, open our eyes and may the Holy Spirit work in our hearts, our minds, and our body. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.
The children may leave for their Sunday school.
Well, we find ourselves in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And just a bit of a recap, Mark chapter 1 is written by John Mark. Mark himself being a very, we've established, a very vivid storyteller. He's a very vivid storyteller. And what we see, first of all, is his calling of his first circle, the circle of disciples. Can I ask that the mic be turned down slightly? I think there's a bit of an echo that I can hear. Thank you. And so we find ourselves back into the book of, or the gospel account according to Mark, and we find Jesus in Capernaum. And what Mark kind of displays for us is kind of like a fighting bout. In this account where he meets this man with an unclean spirit, he pits two people against one another. And so in corner number one, you can maybe call him the home crowd, since it is his place, it is the man with the unclean spirit, and the challenger is Jesus coming into Capernaum. And so I want us to look at this contrast or this comparison again between two people. But first, let's look at this comparison, not in terms of the people themselves, but in terms of the power. Because this battle is not an equal battle. In fact, it's very mismatched, it's very lopsided. And so at one end, you have Jesus, who is very powerful, and then at the other hand, you have the man with the unclean spirit. And of course, we know who wins. At the end, you see those who were astonished, those who were astonished at what? The doctrine, what new doctrine that Jesus was teaching, and also that he could cast out spirit. So we find ourselves perhaps in verse 23, and it says, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." Let's stop right down here. This verse indicates to us that there is a spirit. There is a component to the human composition that is not just physical, but spiritual. Now, the nature of man is that we have a physical body and also a spiritual component called the soul. We have this ability to think, to reason, to ask the big questions that testifies to more than just what animals will just ask or think. You see, we are made in the image of God. We are made higher than the animals, higher than the plants. We just, not us, but the world celebrated Halloween. Now, the fact that there are some people in Halloween that believes in ghosts, they believe in witches, they believe in all these sorts of spirits, well, testifies that in the human mind, they believe there is some spiritual realm. It's not just physical. You don't just die and cease to exist. There is a soul. There is something that is not tangible physically. We do have a spirit or soul. And if there is a spiritual realm, well, there must be a God who rules over all, even in that spiritual realm itself. And we know that to be the sovereign and all-powerful God, the living and true God. And so we have to also take into balance's way what is important. If there is a physical component and there is a spiritual component to us. Well, we know according to Ecclesiastes 7 that the body, when it dies, it shall return to dust, but the spirit shall rise up to God. So the question is this: do we want to please our physical desires just for a moment? Yes, our lives may seem for eternity, but Do we want to seek to please our physical flesh and spend our whole soul in hell? Or do we rather have our soul living in the blissfulness of eternity with Christ, and relatively our physical bodies in this hell of earth? And so here we see, and we transition to this bout between men and the spiritual aspect of men and Jesus. But I don't want us to compare again Jesus and the spirit, or this unclean spirit, because in retrospect, well, it's quite powerful. But let's look at the powerlessness of not the spirit, but men. The powerlessness of men to the spirit. And so we find ourselves in verse 23. It says, there is in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, the original language gives us the proper sense of this indwelling of this unclean spirit. It's translated like this. There was in their synagogue a man in. It says, in an unclean spirit is the word in the Greek. And this is similar how we would describe someone as, you know, he's in love. He has fallen in love. That person will say, well, love made me do it. Another example would be of describing a person who's under the influence of drugs or alcohol. And so a person's actions of dangerous driving or erratic behavior will be attributed to the influence of the foreign substance in their body. And that would impair that person's decision-making. But that does not absolve someone of guilt. No man with DUI having killed a pedestrian can say in the court of law, well, the alcohol made me do it, and therefore I am innocent. And it's the same as here. This man who is in this unclean spirit, well, he is not absolved of guilt. He's not acquitted of the guilt. We are powerless to the evil spirits. We are powerless to alcohol. We're powerless to the influence of substances. And so this man, he is described as having an unclean spirit. No man can come before God and say, well, the Spirit made me do it. I'm innocent. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves. And this illustrates the fact we are actually very weak. We are very weak human beings. We, by human strength alone, are powerless to the unclean spirits, to substances. And this delusion we put ourselves in, that we esteem ourselves better than we ought to think, that we are like fighting with these substances, fighting with these evil spirits, that is this equal tug of war that we can win. Well, that is untrue. That is false. We cannot win this tug of war by human strength and determination. King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 19, it says that an evil spirit came upon him. And the only thing that could soothe King Saul was the playing of the instrument by David. But yet, at times, this evil spirit would come upon Saul in that he would act out. He would throw a javelin, he would throw a spear at David, perhaps out of jealousy, perhaps out of hate. We're also told in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the giving of the selling of their land and the giving of it to the church. Well, we are told that Satan had actually filled the heart. Satan had filled their heart, and they decided to lie about their offering. And we are mistaken if we can match blow for blow, hit for hit with the spirits, with our flesh. And evidently, the man in this passage in Mark, well, he gave himself up to this unclean spirit, to this evil spirit. And likewise, in similar fashion, some of us have given up ourselves to certain attitudes, certain behaviors. Now, I don't want to go as far and to say and to demonize everything. You know, to say, well, there is a particular spirit or demon of hate, and he has inflicted you, he has indwelt you. Well, I don't want to say that and go as far as that. But when we say that you have a spirit of jealousy, we have a spirit of anger, well, that you have kind of a conduct, a disposition, an inclination towards this, and perhaps what's affecting you is discontentment, a spirit of discontentment, a spirit of anxiety, a spirit of worldliness, and is most often self-inflicted. It is self-inflicted. There was a time, I remember of a conference of one of these RZIM, this is Ravi Zacharias conferences that I attended, and at the end, he always allows for a Q&A session. Most often, this Q&A session is never about the topic or the lecture itself, but I remember there was a young gentleman who asked how he was to keep a godly testimony, especially amongst his friends, and this is very close to his heart because he was a Christian and he knew he was going into the next stage of his life, which was university. And he was asking, well, he knows in university there was this big topic of sexual purity. How do I keep myself pure in amongst my classmates, my colleagues, especially when there is much mischievousness going on? And one of the answers from the panel was this, is that you should not open yourself up to the world's philosophy by getting involved in all these immoral acts, getting yourselves involved in pornography and the likes of premarital relationships. What it does is it creates this attitude, it devalues the meaning of marriage, it devalues the significant other, it devalues the opposite gender, it leads to discontentment, it leads to unsatisfaction, it leads to objectifying one another. And rather, the advice was this, to immerse yourselves in the Word of God. To immerse yourselves in the Word of God. So instead of giving ourselves up to the evil spirits or to our flesh in today, we are to immerse ourselves to the Word of God. And we see this very clearly in the Psalms. I'll ask that you turn with me to Psalm, the first Psalm, Psalm number 1. And we see that, yes, we are to avoid temptation. Yes, we are to run away and flee. But we are also not to be idle. We are to fill ourselves up. And so in Psalm, the first Psalm, in verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man," and this is what he's avoiding. He said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." He refrains from being in bad company. But that's not all. What does verse 2 tell us? Well, he does something positively, proactively. He says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord." Well, he gets himself in the law of, in the Word, in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He reads it. He reads it. He meditates on it. He chews on it. "And therefore he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." So we are also to avoid, but we are also to put on or to put ourselves in the Word of God. And this is also true in Ephesians. Paul tells us, well, we are to put on the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of the might." And he says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? because you may stand, be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. See, even Paul recognizes that there is this spiritual aspect, this spiritual wickedness in high places, and therefore we should take unto us the whole armor of God, that we can be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And he goes on to explain the armor of God, the loins girded about with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and where feet is shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, where we can quench the fiery darts of the devil. And we take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then when we put it on by praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching therefore unto all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You see, God has given us the means of grace to fight, so that we are actually not powerless. He has given us prayer. He has given us His Word. He has given us, even working through the ministries of the church, fellowship with like-minded brethren. These are means of grace for us to come and to fight against the wiles of the devil. And it is through him, or through these means, that we are made powerful. We are made powerful. And that is the purpose of the Son of Man, the Son of God, is that he would come. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 that the purpose of the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We are not meant to be powerless, but to be empowered through the gospel, to be empowered through the Holy Spirit, to be empowered through His Word. And so I want us to see in our passage, in contrast, the power of Jesus over the spirits. The power of Jesus over the spirits. And back in verse 23, it says there was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. He cried out saying, "Let us alone." He says, "Go away. What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." Well, here the evil spirit knows his competitor. He knows who's at the opposite side of him in the ring. And there is this understanding, perhaps, that if you could invoke the name of the spirit that you're fighting, well, you had control over it, you had power over it. And perhaps here the evil spirit, using the name of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, tried to do that to no avail. And so in verse 25, we were told that Jesus rebuked him strongly. He says, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." It is very simplified in our version, "Hold thy peace." In the original, it is more like muzzle. He muzzled the spirit. He shut up his mouth. He couldn't even speak anymore. And that is the power of Jesus over the unclean spirits. Not only that, what we know from ancient literature is that Jesus and his disciples were not the only exorcists during that time. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's actually a text that contains, an incantation formula designed to exorcise demons. And in fact, there is word in the Bible that there are others who try to exorcise or to cast out demons. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24 says, "The Pharisees heard it. They said, 'This fellow,'" referring to Jesus, doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub. Well, they attribute Jesus' power to someone else. Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And so there are Pharisees accusing of Jesus of casting out spirits by the power of another demon. And this would imply that the Pharisees saw others invoking that name of Beelzebub and casting out devils. But Jesus is more powerful. We don't see any incantation here in the scripture. Nor did Jesus invoke the name of another demon in casting out the spirits, but simply by his authoritative word did Jesus command the unclean spirit to leave its host. And the obvious result is seen in verse 26. It says, the unclean spirit had torn himself. What this means is the man started convulsing. He started throwing himself to the ground. Luke chapter 4 is the parallel account. It says that the devil, having thrown the man in the midst or on the ground, cried out with a loud voice. So he was convulsing. It looked like he was having a seizure. And this exorcism evidenced the power of Jesus' words. It broke the power of evil and it changes lives. Now, I don't know what sin or which sin has taken hold of your life, what you have come under the power of, what you are prone to. But likewise, if you would seek the power of Jesus, then not even the gates of hell shall prevail. So when we come and we face our own demons, figuratively speaking, we need to take the same perspective as, I would say, this unclean spirit. We should acknowledge who we are facing. Now, this unclean spirit was confessed. It wasn't a confession of repentance, but a confession of fear. He says, "Who art thou, the Son, the Holy One of God?" The Holy One of God. And so the lesson for us is this. You may be fighting a particular sin. You may have a particular disposition, inclination, but do you know who Jesus is? If we know that He is the Holy One of God, then we would be afraid to even step near that sin. God who is holy. There isn't even a speck of sin staining His person. And in His presence, He can't even stand to be in the presence of sin. And we can rest assured that God would want to take away that sin should we ask Him to, so that we can come into His presence. He is powerful to do that. He is powerful to do that. Now, I don't know if this is prominent in the Eastern culture, but I remember growing up in the elementary schools, and there was this thing most of us would scare one another with, and we called it Bloody Mary. It's something spiritual. We would say, well, if you're in school, if you go to the washrooms, turn off the light, turn yourselves round and round, and then turn on the light, you would see this demon or someone appear behind you. And so we kind of feared that. We feared going to the washrooms alone, and this is during the day. And we would play, in some sense, with these spirits, and we'd fear it. But think about this. If we had the same fear or respect for God as we do for these spirits, how much more would we run away from sin? You see? We ought to consider who Jesus is. Thou, the Holy One of God. And we would be astonished at His power and what He can do. So the first bout, round one, I would say, is we see the powerless of man to the spirits. We're powerless when it comes to the spirits. But we also see the power of we see the power of God, the power of Jesus over the spirits. Round two is what we see is man's teaching and God's teaching, we're told that in verse 27, the people, they were all amazed. They were in so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this?" And they noted two things. They noted later on that he was able to command the unclean spirits, that they obey him. But earlier they said, "What new doctrine is this? What new doctrine is this?" So there's a comparison. There is this doctrine, this teaching of Jesus. And so we are told in verse 21 and verse 22 that Jesus went with his disciples into Capernaum, and on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now, when they say, "Well, we are astonished at his doctrine or his teaching," it was not referring as much to the manner of it, his method. It wasn't that he had, maybe in our terms today, a PowerPoint slide with video and everything, but to the matter of it, the content of his teaching. And Luke 4:32, again, the parallel account describes the amazement of the audience. It means to strike a person out of his senses with some strong feeling of fear, of wonder, or even joy. It's like, "Wow, this is amazing. What is he teaching?" Jesus struck a note not found by the rabbi, by the scribes. There are the rabbis and the scribes who would expound on their traditions, which made a millstone around the necks of the people. And by doing so, they set aside the word and will of God by their traditions and legalism. But this teaching that Jesus was giving was fresh. It was fresh like the dew on the morning that nourishes the ground. It's fresh like stepping out of your stuffy house in the morning and you're smelling or taking in that crisp, fresh, cool air. That is the difference between man's teaching so far in Mark and the gospel accounts of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, of the scribes. The powerlessness of their teaching compared to Jesus' teaching, which is the word of life. You see, man's teaching emphasized moral over mercy, or rituals over relationship with God, traditions over truth, outward appearance instead of inward reform, sacrificial observances over sacrificial love. There is self-righteousness, there is legalism, there's hypocrisy instead of repentance instead of faith. And so we see the true power seen in Christ's doctrine and Jesus' teachings. Now, we don't know the content of Jesus' message, or his messages actually, but it could be similar to verse 15. Well, his purpose was when he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is in hand, repent ye and believe the gospel." And so we can surmise that God or Jesus preached about salvation. He preached about repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He probably preached that you need not do works to obtain salvation, because salvation will be purchased for us through his death. God's word will teach us that we did not evolve from some monkey or some primordial soup, but that God made us according to Psalm 139, in the womb he knit us, Jeremiah verse 1. He even knows us in the womb, intimately. And God has established us because he wants a relationship for us, with us. And he desires to have us in relationship with him. And so when we evaluate any church, when we evaluate any preaching, well, we look not at the manner in which it's preached, the style, what it does in a sense, does it make me feel good in that sense, but the content, what is it? Dr. Battle, I remember one of his classes, I'm taking theology with him, and he started out one of his classes like this. He says, "Well, I hope you did not come prepared to learn new doctrine, because all I have is old." And that's the truth. We have all the doctrine. We're privileged to have all the doctrine hammered out for us through the church fathers over the many, many years. And so for us today, there is no itching of the ears, because there's no new doctrine. We don't have to go to another church or another preacher because, oh, he has something new to teach us. Well, every of jealousy, we have a spirit of anger. Well, that you have kind of a conduct, a disposition, an inclination towards this. And perhaps what's affecting you is discontentment, a spirit of discontentment, a spirit of anxiety, a spirit of worldliness, and is most often self-inflicted. It is self-inflicted. There was a time, I remember of a conference of one of these RZIM, this is Ravi Zacharias conferences that I attended, and at the end he always allows for a Q&A session. Most often this Q&A session is never about the topic or the lecture itself, but I remember there was a young gentleman who asked how he was to keep a godly testimony, especially amongst his friends, and this is very close to his heart because he was a Christian and he knew he was going into the next stage of his life, which was university. And he was asking, well, he knows in university there was this big topic of sexual purity. How do I keep myself pure in amongst my classmates, my colleagues, especially when there is much mischievousness going on? And one of the answers from the panel was this, is that you should not open yourself up to the world's philosophy by getting involved in all these immoral acts, getting yourselves involved in pornography and the likes of premarital relationships. What it does is it creates this attitude, it devalues the meaning of marriage, it devalues the significant other, it devalues the opposite gender, it leads to discontentment, it leads to unsatisfaction, it leads to objectifying one another. And rather, the advice was this, to immerse yourselves in the Word of God. To immerse yourselves in the Word of God. So instead of giving ourselves up to the evil spirits or to our flesh in today, we are to immerse ourselves to the Word of God. And we see this very clearly in the Psalms. I'll ask that you turn with me to Psalm, the first Psalm, Psalm number 1. And we see that, yes, we are to avoid temptation. Yes, we are to run away and flee. But we are also not to be idle. We are to fill ourselves up. And so in Psalm, the first Psalm, and verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man," and this is what he's avoiding. He said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." He refrains from being in bad company. But that's not all. What does verse 2 tell us? Well, he does something positively, proactively. He says his delight is in the law of the Lord. Well, he gets himself in the law of, in the Word, in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He reads it. He reads it. He meditates on it. He chews on it. And therefore he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So we are also to put ourselves in the Word of God. And this is also true in Ephesians. Paul tells us, well, we are to put on the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of the might." And he says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? because you may stand, be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. See, even Paul recognizes that there is this spiritual aspect, this spiritual wickedness in high places, and therefore we should take unto us the whole armor of God, that we can be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And he goes on to explain the armor of God. The loins girded about with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and where feet is shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, where we can quench the fiery darts of the devil. And we take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then when we put it on by praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching therefore unto all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You see, God has given us the means of grace to fight, so that we are actually not powerless. He has given us prayer. He has given us His Word. He has given us, even working through the ministries of the church, fellowship with like-minded brethren. These are means of grace for us to come and to fight against the wiles of the devil. And it is through him, or through these means, that we are made powerful. We are made powerful. And that is the purpose of the Son of Man, the Son of God, is that he would come. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, that the purpose of the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We are not meant to be powerless, but to be empowered through the gospel, to be empowered through the Holy Spirit, to be empowered through His Word. And so I want us to see in our passage, in contrast, the power of Jesus over the spirits. The power of Jesus over the spirits. And back in verse 23, it says there was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. He cried out saying, "Let us alone." He says, "Go away. What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." Well, here the evil spirit knows his competitor. He knows who's at the opposite side of him in the ring. And there is this understanding, perhaps, that if you could invoke the name of the spirit that you're fighting, well, you had control over it, you had power over it. And perhaps here the evil spirit, using the name of Jesus of Nazareth, tried to do that to no avail. And so in verse 25, we're told that Jesus rebuked him strongly. He says, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." It is very simplified in our version, "Hold thy peace." In the original, it is more like muzzle. He muzzled the spirit. He shut up his mouth. He couldn't even speak anymore. And that is the power of Jesus over the unclean spirits. Not only that, what we know from ancient literature is that Jesus and his disciples were not the only exorcists during that time. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's actually a text that contains, well, an incantation formula designed to exorcise demons. And in fact, there is word in the Bible that there are others who try to exorcise or to cast out demons. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24 says, "The Pharisees heard it. They said, 'This fellow,'" referring to Jesus, doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub. Well, they attribute Jesus' power to someone else. Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And so there are Pharisees accusing of Jesus of casting out spirits by the power of another demon. And this would imply that the Pharisees saw others invoking that name of Beelzebub and casting out devils. But Jesus is more powerful. We don't see any incantation here in the scripture. Nor did Jesus invoke the name of another demon in casting out the spirits, but simply by his authoritative word did Jesus command the unclean spirit to leave its host. And the obvious result is seen in verse 26. It says, the unclean spirit had torn himself. What this means is the man started convulsing. He started throwing himself to the ground. Luke chapter 4 is the parallel account. It says that the devil, having thrown the man in the midst or on the ground, cried out with a loud voice. So he was convulsing. It looked like he was having a seizure. And this exorcism evidenced the power of Jesus' words. It broke the power of evil and it changes lives. Now, I don't know what sin or which sin has taken hold of your life, what you have come under the power of, what you are prone to. But likewise, if you would seek the power of Jesus, then not even the gates of hell shall prevail. So when we come and we face our own demons, figuratively speaking, we need to take the same perspective as, I would say, this unclean spirit. We should acknowledge who we are facing. Now, this unclean spirit was confessed. It wasn't a confession of repentance, but a confession of fear. He says, "Who art thou, the Son, the Holy One of God?" The Holy One of God. And so the lesson for us is this. You may be fighting a particular sin. You may have a particular disposition, inclination, but do you know who Jesus is? If we know that He is the Holy One of God, then we would be afraid to even step near that sin. God, who is holy, there isn't even a speck of sin staining His person. And in His presence, He can't even stand to be in the presence of sin. And we can rest assured that God would want to take away that sin should we ask Him to, so that we can come into His presence. He is powerful to do that. He is powerful to do that. Now, I don't know if this is prominent in the Eastern culture, but I remember growing up in the elementary schools, and there was this thing most of us would scare one another with, and we called it Bloody Mary. It's something spiritual. We would say, well, if you're in school, if you go to the washrooms, turn off the light, turn yourselves round and round, and then turn on the light, you would see this demon or someone appear behind you. And so we kind of feared that. We feared going to the washrooms alone. And this is during the day. And we would play, in some sense, with these spirits. And we'd fear it. But think about this. If we had the same fear or respect for God as we do for these spirits, how much more would we run away from sin? You see? We ought to consider who Jesus is. Thou, the Holy One of God. And we would be astonished at His power and what He can do. So the first bout, round one, I would say, is we see the powerless of man to the spirits. We're powerless when it comes to the spirits. But we also see the power of the power of God, the power of Jesus over the spirits. Round two is what we see is man's teaching and God's teaching, we're told that in verse 27, the people, they were all amazed. They were in so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this?" And they noted two things. They noted later on that he was able to command the unclean spirits, that they obey him. But earlier they said, "What new doctrine is this? What new doctrine is this?" So there's a comparison. There's this doctrine, this teaching of Jesus. And so we are told in verse 21 and verse 22 that Jesus went with his disciples into Capernaum, and on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now, when they say, well, we are astonished at his doctrine or his teaching, it was not referring as much to the manner of it, his method. It wasn't that he had, maybe in our terms today, a PowerPoint slide with video and everything, but to the matter of it, the content of his teaching. And Luke 4:32, again, the parallel account describes the amazement of the audience. It means to strike a person out of his senses with some strong feeling of fear, of wonder, or even joy. It's like, wow, this is amazing. What is he teaching? Jesus struck a note not found by the rabbi, by the scribes. There are the rabbis and the scribes who would expound on their traditions, which made a millstone around the necks of the people. And by doing so, they set aside the word and will of God by their traditions and legalism. But this teaching that Jesus was giving was fresh. It was fresh like the dew on the morning that nourishes the ground. It's fresh like stepping out of your stuffy house in the morning and you're smelling or taking in that crisp, fresh, cool air. That is the difference between man's teaching so far in Mark and the gospel accounts of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, of the scribes, the powerlessness of their teaching compared to Jesus' teaching, which is the word of life. You see, man's teaching emphasized moral over mercy, or rituals over relationship with God, traditions over truth, outward appearance instead of inward reform, sacrificial observances over sacrificial love. There is self-righteousness, there is legalism, there's hypocrisy instead of repentance, instead of faith. And so we see the true power seen in Christ's doctrine, in Jesus' teachings. Now, we don't know the content of Jesus' message, or his messages, actually. But it could be similar to verse 15. Well, his purpose was when he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is in hand. Repent, ye, and believe the gospel." And so we can surmise that God, or Jesus, preached about salvation. He preached about repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He probably preached that you need not do works to obtain salvation, because salvation will be purchased for us through his death. God's word will teach us that we did not evolve from some monkey or some primordial soup, but that God made us according to Psalm 139, in the womb he knit us, Jeremiah verse 1. He even knows us in the womb, intimately. And God has established us because he wants a relationship for us, with us. And he desires to have us in relationship with him. And so when we evaluate any church, when we evaluate any preaching, well, we look not at the manner in which it's preached, the style, what it does in a sense, does it make me feel good in that sense, but the content, what is it? Dr. Battle, I remember one of his classes, I'm taking theology with him, and he started out one of his classes like this. He says, "Well, I hope you did not come prepared to learn new doctrine, because all I have is old." And that's the truth. We have all the doctrine. We're privileged to have all the doctrine hammered out for us through the church fathers over the many, many years. And so for us today, there is no itching of the ears, because there's no new doctrine. We don't have to go to another church or another preacher because, oh, he has something new to teach us. Well, everything is old, and all new doctrine is false doctrine. The thing is, we have to open ourselves up to the teachings of Jesus. You could say that the people here that were in the synagogue availed themselves to the teaching of Jesus. They came to the synagogue, and today, yes, you are here in the worship service. But there needs to be more. For us to have a closer relationship with Christ, well, the disciples are a prime example. Discipleship 101, we'll spend more time with Christ, spend more time in the Word. And perhaps the lesson for us is this: it's not that there is the lack of the teaching of God's Word, especially with the internet that we have. We can have devotions on our on our phones. We can listen to sermons throughout the week. It's there for us to listen to. But in fact, we just need to fill ourselves up. We need to open up our eyes. An example of this, I remember when my cousins came over from Australia. I picked them up from the airport, and just the 5 minutes after I was driving from the airport, well, they said, "Wow, look at the mountains." And they were looking at the backdrop of the mountains behind downtown. And so I looked up, and I was like, "Oh, yeah, they're there." The fact is, the mountains did not move. The mountains did not disappear for a moment. But the fact is, I decided not to open up my eyes to the seeing the appearance of the mountains. And likewise for us, we need to open up our eyes to the Word of God. Open up our eyes to the graces of God that He has blessed us with. Or so we will blind ourselves to the promises contained within, to His grace that He has shown us in our lives. We're to fill ourselves up with things of God, heavenly things. There is this founder of the Sunday school. Now, the Sunday school did not come at the establishment of the church in the Bible. We do not know anything of that. But the earliest account of it is by this man, Richard Rakes. And the way the children's Sunday school came about, well, what Richard Rakes observed is that on a Sunday, the children would be out up to no good. This is because it was during the time of the Industrial Revolution, and so the parents were working in the factories. And so the kids did not have babysitters. They were too poor to have that. They did not have anyone at home to look after the kids. And so they were out to no good, breaking windows, stealing, and all and on and on. But what Richard Rakes did is he brought them in the school. He brought them and formed the school. He taught them the sciences. He taught them math. He taught them also. He got teachers to come in and teach them in language and the Bible. And so the lesson for us is this, is to take us away from the world and fill us with the Word of God, to fill us with something else. We are not able, we do not have the power to eradicate evil. We do not have the power to take away pornography. We do not have the power to take away thievery in this world. But what we're called to do is to put something else in front of our children, in front of the youth, in front of one another, so that we can concern ourselves with the Word of God, fill ourselves up with these things, fill them up so that we can focus on heavenly things. And so for us, the question is, what are we filling ourselves up with? What are we filling ourselves up with? Is it the teaching of his gospel, of his word. And then through it, it will open up our eyes to the power of his might. What he can do for us, I assure you, you can, maybe you'll be reading of it and you'll say, well, I didn't know this promise was actually made to me. This promise in the word, promise of no tears, no pain, no sorrow. This promise that his word will comfort us. Well, we have to open up ourselves to the power of Christ and his teachings. And so may it help us in our relationship with him. May it help us in our discipleship so that we may see who God or who Jesus truly is. Now, in this instance, perhaps the disciples missed it. Perhaps the people at the synagogue missed it. It says the devil knew who Jesus was. He says, thou art the Holy One of God. He didn't go as far as say, thou art the Holy Son of God, though he may have implied it. But it wasn't really picked up by the disciples themselves. In fact, throughout their journey with Jesus, they were slowly, slowly getting to know who he is. And likewise, for us, it is a progress, this progression where we start to know Christ slowly, bit by bit. But don't lose out. Don't miss out on the small little details through our teachings, through the Bible studies, through your devotions. Who is Jesus? And so in our walk, and even in our going through these passages of Mark, may we start to understand who Jesus really is. He is the Son of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you reign supreme. We know that you are the God over all. So we ask that you may help us, ask that we may have faith in this. Help our unbelief. You have power over physical ailments. We know that you can heal. We know today that you have power over even the evil spirits. You have power over our inclinations. And so we ask that you may cause us to turn away from these things and to turn to you, to not sit idle, but to come to you, to come into your warm and loving arms, for you offer grace and mercy at the mercy seat if we come and repent and believe in you. And so we pray. It is tough. It's not an easy walk. We're amidst our friends. We're amidst the world who are tumbling down the spiral of sin, of worldliness, of self-fulfillment, of selfishness, saying me, me, me. But may we want to not satisfy ourselves, but to give and glorify and satisfy you, our Creator, our Maker. And then in turn, we will find full satisfaction in you and who you are. So help us, we pray. Give us your Spirit, which you have given to